I'm going to ask you to stand with me now out of respect to the Word of God and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Our reading this morning is verses 32 through 37. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned land, a tract of land, he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. You may be seated. Well, an article was published recently in the New York Times entitled, "Are Christians Supposed to Be Communists?" That title is actually a very clear title. It asks a great question. Because it asks a question that is so often bound up with misunderstanding which surrounds our text. And so here our author suggests this. He says the New Testament, book of Acts, tells us that in Jerusalem, the first converts to the proclamation of the risen Christ affirmed their new faith by living in a single dwelling, selling their fixed holdings, redistributing their wealth as each needed, and owning all of their possessions communally. So we have some claims here that Jerusalem Christians all lived in a single dwelling. Jerusalem Christians sold their fixed holdings, and Jerusalem Christians owned all possessions communally. Well, there's only one thing that's true in all that. They did sell their possessions and they distributed to those who had need. But just take this one false claim, for example, that they all lived in a single dwelling. Imagine that. We've just received testimony in chapter 4 that the church at this point in redemptive history numbered in it at least 5,000 members. So think of that. 5,000 Christians all living in one building and under one single roof. To consider the thought shows how preposterous and foolish and ignorant it is. But you see, what's behind these kinds of titles and questions and these kinds of cases that are made from this text about Christian communism is a hidden agenda, which is simply this, that to be a true and authentic real believer in Jesus Christ, you must renounce all of your possessions and live like a bunch of hippies in a commune. This is not new, this is old. People for a long time have been making this argument that true Christianity is really giving up all of your possessions and sharing them in a big commune. The only problem with that interpretation is the text isn't teaching that whatsoever. Instead, what the text is teaching, and this is where you have to differentiate between the details and the melody line of a passage. When people magnify details over the point of the text, you get distortion in understanding, you get false interpretations and applications. The melody line of the text is held out for us quite clearly in the very first sentence of verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The melody line of the text, the main point of the text, and the main point of our sermon this morning is that when the Spirit of God is at work in His church, it is manifested in a single-mindedness which bears evidence and fruit in Christians loving one another. That's it. That's the point of the passage. We're going to work it out under three main points. The church was unified in mind. The church was unified in voluntary giving and demonstrable love. And the church was unified in gospel grace. Really, that's the heartbeat of the text. How does it occur that the church was living like it was living? And the fact of the matter is, it flowed out of participating in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we want to think about this morning, first of all, as we work our way into our text, is this unified mind that seems to be the single feature and characteristic of the church. And think about it in terms of the context. Because really, if you think about it, Luke has been sort of hammering away at this point of the unity of the saints. You go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We told you that he was using a literary technique there of slowing down a fast-paced narrative and zeroing in and placing under a microscope, as it were, the characteristic of the church in its earliest moments. And one of the things you find there that was characteristic of the church in its earliest moments is that they were of one mind and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Notice the picture of the church, one-mindedness, and one-mindedness expressed in prayer. And that word one-minded means united, together, one. In Greek usage, it had to do with a virtue of how people cultivated the necessary qualities in order to live together and harmony, because they valued the harmony and the unity of that unit of people they were a part of. So in the very first snapshot of the Christian congregation in the book of Acts, you find this characteristic of Christian unity. If you turn to chapter 2, you see the same word again in verse 46. We are told about the church in Jerusalem that day by day they were continuing with one mind. Here is exactly the same word that was used back in 1:14. And here the remarkable unity of the saints is indicated and expressed in the verse right before it, where we learn that they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all as anyone might have need. Obviously, we have a thematic link between our passages. But right after telling us that the church grew on the day of Pentecost to 3,000 souls as a result of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, Luke moves on to tell us what was characteristic of the church being birthed in Christ and His truth. They were of one mind. They were unified. If you come into chapter 4, you will notice in the text just prior to ours, a key characteristic of the church. As we are told in verse 24, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with what? With one accord. The unity of the church, yet again, is placed at the forefront as a key characteristic of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to also notice that the prayer, the way it was answered, prepares for our passage, because the relationship of ideas between that summary report of what happened when they prayed and this chief characteristic quality of the church being of one mind are related to one another. Notice the answer to prayer in verse 31. When they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with all boldness. As soon as you read into verse 32, you see this unity continuing. But again, we have a snapshot of the church. And what is the key feature and characteristic of the church, as we have evidence here of the Holy Spirit shaking the place where they were and filling them? Well, the key characteristic, yet again, is that they are of one mind. You see, the point that we ought to understand here is that Luke is shaping up a picture here of what the church was like in order to teach us what the church should be like. And the fact of the matter is, Luke is clearly telling us that the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel produces true Christian unity in the church. And if the church isn't behaving that way, the church is wrong. So let's think about this quality of Christian unity here. Let's think about the quality of Christian unity that we learn here from our text. And we could argue probably what Luke is saying here is that this giving of possessions and the cash value of them to others in the community who had need is a sign of the very unity he speaks of. But let's notice some of the details first of all. Luke speaks of the congregation being united. Verse 32. And the congregation of those who believe. Now, if you look up the word in the original, it is not assembly. It is not congregation. It's plethos. This word has basically two interrelated meanings. First of all, it means a large number of people. Well, that would be true. We have 5,000 people in the church. At the same time, it speaks to a crowd or an assembly. The point we would take then from this word is that we have things that ought to overlap here. The size of the group and the unity of the group. It's precisely that, though, that makes this all the more remarkable to us. Calvin says, he saith that the multitude had one heart, because this is far more excellent than if a few men should have mutual consent. And he goes on to speak of how this testifies to the wonderful concord. The point that Luke is making by using this word is to say that as the church grew in number, it grew in spiritual unity. It grew in spiritual maturity. You see, spiritual qualities were not sacrificed for the purpose of growth. These came hand in hand. So as the church grew in size, it grew in Christ. And notice how the congregation is described. Those who believed. Those who believed in the gospel. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ that bonded the saints together. You see, we can account for why a large group of people would not only grow numerically, but would grow spiritually if that group is identified by a common set of beliefs and experience. And that common set of beliefs has Christ at the center, that He is the incarnate Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and in our place, who lived a perfect life, and that righteousness of His is imputed unto us, who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and now reigns there in power and glory and continues to work and to do in His church. This is not a set of abstractions that they hold to. What they believe in is Christ, and He is at the center. Christ has bonded them by a common set of beliefs, but not just the intellectual, the experience of grace. No one is saved by believing things in the abstract. A person is believed when their heart is regenerated and united unto Christ. And in that union with Christ comes the bond which is the result of the gospel, believing Christ and what He has done, resting in it, trusting it. But now notice the description of the congregation here. Let's notice the description of the congregation. We're told that they were of one heart and one soul. The word one modifies both. It's accenting unity of mind and spirit. The unity of mind is willfulness. Willfulness. It denotes that the mind and will were one. There was a conscious and intentional and willful unity of mind. But spirit also points to, as Calvin says, a bond of friendship. They were of one spirit. They were of like-mindedness, not just in the things that they understood and believed and practiced, but there was a bond between them as a community and as neighbors in Jesus Christ. Friendship, unity, love, concern. Now, what grips us, not so much the description we've seen so far, but now the illustration of it all, very general terms here. Notice this very gripping and powerful testimony to their oneness. By the way, it's the illustration of the theology, not the minor details in a sense. I don't want to downplay it as if it's insignificant, but this is where people get the wrong interpretation of the text and start to push for Christian communism. This is an example of the evidence of their oneness, But you see here, this is still a powerful example which flows out of the theology of the text. The one-mindedness, the one spirit, the believing in the common Savior Jesus Christ. Notice this, no one claimed that anything belonging to Him was His own, but all things were common property to them. All things were common property to them. Notice that we have an inside-out unity expressed. An inside-out unity is expressed here. You see, as we read here that no one claimed anything, but all things were in common property, you have to read that, first of all, in view of the description that's just been given. the internalness of the attitude. They were one mind and one spirit. And so there was already this interconnectedness, this inner bond through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that inward life change and heart change comes the outside expression. And we know we're on track here. We're in the right point to say that this is what's being taught here in our text, is because Luke does not tell us that because they gave their possessions, they were of one mind. He does not say that. He doesn't move outside in. He does not say, well, because they're selling their possessions and giving to each one as a need, we know they were of one. No, what Luke does is he tells us they were of one and then says, here is the evidence of their unity. It flowed out. In other words, Luke is giving us a picture of how gospel change works. It starts in the heart, it starts in the core, and it moves outward. Calvin says the inward unity of minds goes before as the root, and the fruit follows after. You see, it's an inside-out transformation. He goes on to say, surely even we ought to observe the same order. We must love one another. And this love must show itself by its external effects. You see, the truth of the matter is not their Christian communism. The truth of the matter, first of all, is their inward unity in Christ, grounded in real heart change. The other thing I would have us note here is the attitude that this group of unified believers express. Not one of them claimed. Not one of them claimed. This is not so much a verbal statement. It's more about the attitude. No one was claiming possessiveness of their things. What we have is an attitude. Here we clearly have then the marks of a church that is expressing its unity. And that unity is expressed now in action. They shared. They shared their common property. Well, this is all very important for us to the people of God this morning, because as we've noted, Luke spotlights the unity of the church as a teaching point. It's a teaching point. We must embrace the idea that the church is called to this. If that's true, if the church is called to this, and if this is the mark, if you will, of what happens when gospel grace takes up residence in a church, then we must say that if it's not doing that, sin is in the picture and something's wrong. Sin is in the picture and something's wrong if we're not acting in an inside-out fashion with changed ideas manifested in true Christian love. And that would mean then this morning that discord and disunity is a violation of the law of God as it's revealed here in the text. It's not okay to be in discord and disunity in the church. It's not okay to express that discord and disunity in the church in ways that that tear apart and undermine the church. There's all kinds of ways we can think about how that happens this morning, people of God. But the fact of the matter is, it's not okay for us this morning to pretend that our disunity in attitude and thought and behavior towards others is okay. Because it's a sin. The church is called here to be of one mind and one spirit, reflecting that in mutual love and Christian behavior. John says this is so plain and so true and so necessary that the one who loves his brother abides in the light, but the one who hates his brother is in darkness. In other words, John would say that if you are experiencing and expressing disunity in your behavior and your attitudes, you are expressing marks of somebody who's not in the kingdom. Because believers love the brethren. They abide in the light. There's no cause of stumbling in them. They're not hating their brother. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. How is it that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ? He says, has Christ been divided? Now, people of God, this is something that we have to make sure that in our midst and in our congregation, we're not doing. Disunited. Undermining the unity of the mind and the spirit of the saints by our attitudes, our beliefs, our practices, our ways of treating one another, our ways of talking about each other. I have to say, it troubles me that I have to keep coming back to this point too often here because we're experiencing it so much of the time. Why? The law of God is clear this morning, people of God. The Apostle Paul said, I admonish you, I exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree, there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind. It's the law. Paul is interpreting what Luke is telling you this morning. When you read that the church was of one mind and one spirit, we don't just look at it and say, isn't that cute? Those early Christians seem so lovable. But doggone it, the rest of us have figured out it doesn't work that way. The apostle takes that narrative testimony of the church and he says, this is law. You agree. Be made complete in the same mind and judgment. Let's be warned this morning, people of God, that we're not to sow divisive courses by different understandings and practices that undermine the unity of the saints. Instead, what ought to be exemplified among us is the mutuality of concern and love that is the token and indication and sign that we've experienced that internal gospel change that Luke describes as one heart and one soul. There was a concern, and that concern is expressed in this. All things were common property to them. There was not a needy person among them. Well, that's the first point. We come now to see unified and voluntary giving and demonstrable love. Unified in giving and demonstrable love. And I want you to skip down to verse 34 because it seems to fit so well with the tail end of verse 32. We can tag in now to verse 34 about the unified and voluntary giving and demonstrable love. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Notice here that Luke outlines the process of giving, which exemplifies and gives evidence to this unity, this one-mindedness, this one-spiritedness. It says the owners of lands and houses sold them. These are people who had money. These are people who had cash holdings. These are people who owned land. And by the way, this would have been hardly anybody in the church. Estimates suggest to us that at the time of the apostles here, perhaps 10% of people who identified as Jews actually owned land. Only 4% would be considered upper middle income and have multiple estates. So the point being, out of 5,000 Christians, how many of them statistically would have had this much money? Very, very few, which would suggest to us then that the few are being raised up in defense and help and concern for really the many. And what we see here is a real formal transfer of wealth here. As it says, they sold the lands and then they would take the proceeds and lay them at the apostles' feet. Notice here we have a formal transfer of funds as possessions were sold, converted to cash, and the cash value was taken directly to the apostles and set down at their feet as a sign of submission and accountability. And then the apostles distributed to each as they had need. Notice this, though, the nature of it all. And this is where I have to disagree with articles like I just cited at the outset. Should Christians be communists? And then citing examples such as those found in our text, because if anybody had taken time to read this in the original, they would have found that the text isn't saying the things that were being claimed. Because the very way that's structured, the imperfect tense of the verbs in our text tells us not that as soon as they came to Jesus Christ, they liquidated all their assets and gave it to the church. That's not how the text reads. What the text basically says is here and there, at intervals, which means people who had possessions didn't clear them all out and then dump them off the apostles' feet. They would sell a piece of land as was needed, which means then that the people who had property retained their properties. And over time only sold them and turned them into cash as it was needed, which suggests to us that this is all voluntary. This is just the opposite of Marxism and communism, by the way. Whereas in Marxism and communism, the state or some benevolent entity takes hold of everything and becomes the lord and master of the means of production, and private property is completely prohibited and ruled out of the question. And then the benevolent and wise benighted bureaucrat redistributes it. No one possesses a thing on their own. But that's not what's said here. The people who had lands and property when they came to Christ retained lands and properties when they came to Christ, and they only sold them here and there as they had need, as they saw it in the church. Church didn't confiscate anybody's lands or properties. No one felt a compulsion here to denounce themselves of all worldly goods and possessions as soon as they bowed the knee to Christ. The text doesn't read that way. Teaches there was voluntary given as a response to need. Non-compulsory, voluntary given. This fits so well with what you read in the rest of the New Testament, by the way, Acts 11:29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief. Notice here, as late as Acts 11, which is years after this text, we still have a report of people who had property. Which obviously tells us that they didn't all sell off their property as soon as they came to Christ. Voluntary. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. If the Apostle Paul meant to teach that this idea of Christian communism is the correct and proper way to think of our possessions, and there would be no reason to say that each person is to give as they have determined, nor would he need to say that God loves a cheerful giver, because basically God would be the cheerful taker. He would just take everything you have from the start. If they all shared the goods of common in possession. So, in other words, we have false teachings of this text abound. And notice the outcome of the process of giving here in verse 34a. There was not a needy person among them. There was not a needy person among them. And that means there was no impoverished person. The word for needy means somebody who's so impoverished that they lack the basic necessities of life. And what the testimony is here, that perhaps they remain poor in their condition. They never rose up to that very small percentage of middle class people in Palestine. But the fact is they had enough to live on. They had food. They had clothing. They had a roof over their head. The Word of God tells us the outcome of the process of giving is there was no needy person among them. But you know what's so interesting here is why did they do it? Surely there was a compulsion, there was love, there was a like-mindedness. But the fact is, the very language that's used in our text here, well, it finds its first location in the law. Deuteronomy 15:4 commands the people of God that there be no needy person among them. So isn't that fascinating here that you have these Jewish people who are steeped in the Old Testament law? When they come to Christ, they find that their life is being guided by Old Testament law. they find that their identity in Jesus Christ as the covenant people of God is the same as the Jewish Israelite under the law before Christ. And the duty towards the people of God is the same. No needy among them. And so they gave generously as an expression of their membership in the covenant of grace in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a general statement here of this unity that is expressed and voluntary given and the distribution of those who have need. Now we have a very specific illustration as you drop down to verse 36 and following in the wonderful example of this man named Barnabas. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land and he sold it and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So here you have Barnabas as set before us as sort of the human face on the general policy. We've seen the general policy that the handfuls of people in the church who had any possessions or land, well, they sold them voluntarily here and there as need arose. And so basically what Luke does is I want you to see the embodiment of this. It just turns out that the man who is the embodiment of this is a man who is a spiritual gem. We have personal information about this man. His name is Joseph, one of the most common names in Judaism of the day. Probably one reason why he gets a nickname, but not the only reason. He is a Levite. Not that he's a priest, because he would be submitting to the priests who were actually Levites as well. But Levites would have been people who served in the temple, not at the sacrifices, but they had some calling in the temple to guard the gates or to police the temple precincts or to play the instruments at the time of the daily sacrifice. The other thing that we might note about Levites at this time is they tended to be wealthy and educated. So that might explain to us why he has money and lands and is selling them. And we're told that he's of Cyprian birth, meaning that he wasn't born in Palestine. He was part of that dispersion of Jews that left the land of Palestine a few hundred years before Christ and settled in the Isle of Cyprus. The reason they went there is economic opportunity. That also reinforces the idea that he has lands and possessions. But the key thing to note about him is his nickname, because it tells us about his identity. His nickname is Barnabas. Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. You see, the thing that is so obvious about this man as you see his testimony throughout the book of Acts is that this man had a heart of compassion and concern for the people of God. You know, the next time we see this guy Barnabas, and he's mentioned 23 times in the book of Acts, he's a key figure in the book of Acts. The next time we see this man Barnabas, well, he's got the Apostle Paul by the hand after he was converted, and he's leading him around Jerusalem, introducing him to the apostles and key disciples in the church. You know why? Because no one wanted a thing to do with this man Paul. And so here is Barnabas, an intermediary, a man of concern and compassion. He takes Paul by the hand and, well, he introduces him to the members of the church. And they say, if Barnabas can trust him, we can trust him. If you move on to Acts chapter 11, you find that here you have Barnabas being a part of the offering which is collected, taking it back to Jerusalem. But we also have this note about Barnabas in Acts 11, which is highly remarkable. In Acts 11:23, we have this testimony which summarizes his character. It says, when he arrived, that is in Antioch, and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And here's the key, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Notice what this man is doing. We're told his name literally means son of encouragement. And what do you see him doing? When he sees these Gentiles converting to Jesus Christ in Antioch, he's standing there at the door of the church with arms wide open, greeting them in the name of the Savior and encouraging them in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is a man full of godliness. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He is a man that is full of spiritual qualities that exemplify the very kind of unity that Luke is describing here. They were of one mind and one spirit. It was love to the brethren. He was a man of encouragement. And so he's a mirror then of the action of the community. And notice what he does here in verse 37. He owned a tract of land. He sold a tract of land. And he brought the money and he laid it at the feet. Now what's so interesting about this description is that Luke has changed up the verb tenses. In the first description, it was in the imperfect. It was showing that this is what the community was doing here and there. But when you come to verse 37, after he set before us the magnanimous, spirit-filled character of Barnabas, he says, this is what he did. And the point here is the telling of the story is shaped the way it is because he's saying, I'm holding him up as a mirror. If you want to know what it was like to be in this church, if you want to know what it was like to be somebody who possessed the qualities that are being spoken of here, look at Barnabas. This is what Christ has done in him. He is a son of encouragement, and not so much in words, but also in deeds and character. And so we have this one-mindedness set forth for us in this man, Barnabas. He loved God. He loved Christ. He loved the church. He loved the Lord's people. He was a son of encouragement. He gave. There's something that occurred to me as I was reading over this, and it turns out that in discussion with some, I had heard that there was a concern about public giving in our church. And I'm not sure exactly how it arose, but I want to take a moment here since so providentially this came to my attention. This matter of public giving. That the giving here is obviously a giving that's on the record, isn't it? You know, if Luke, years after the fact, could cite Barnabas as an example, a concrete image of the general practice of the church as outlined in verse 32 and outlined in verse 34 and 35, tells us that the man gave on record and not anonymously. He gave publicly, if you will. He gave it to the apostles. He gave accountably here. As you can see, he set it at their feet. In other words, he gave in such a way that he showed that this money he was giving to the church was under divine accountability. He gave it to the officers who were responsible for its distribution. And so the point would be here, it is not an anonymous giving, it is a public giving, and it is an accountable giving. And then I thought about that and I said, you know what, that's what the whole Word of God teaches us. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will notice that three times a year the people of God were called before the Lord to tithe. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. And they were called to bring their tithes and offerings to the temple and tabernacle and to publicly give. By the way, it was an accountable giving. Deuteronomy 26, 13 and 14 says that when the offerer brought their tithe and offering, they were to say before the Lord. That means before the priests in the temple that the tithe had been given properly. And the Word of God tells us in Deuteronomy 14, 23, when that happened, the people of God were taught to, quote, revere the Lord. Not just the Old Testament where giving was public and accountable, it's New Testament. Acts 2:42 gives us a snapshot of the church at worship, a summary of what they were doing. Included in that summary of things that they were doing in their public worship, we have the word fellowship. And I made the case at the time when I preached on this text that fellowship does not mean grabbing a cup of coffee and standing around eating some cookies and asking about how your week went. That's wonderful and fine, that should happen, but that's not what fellowship means. Fellowship means financial contribution, giving. And obviously, if the rest of the elements that are listed there, prayer, giving themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread, all public elements of worship, if fellowship, which is financial giving, is listed among those public elements of worship, then it must be the case that giving our offerings is a public and accountable act of worship. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 says, 1 and 2, concerning the collection for the saints. I seize on the word collection because it comes from the Greek word logia, which means an organized, orderly gathering of funds. In other words, public. All of this is accountable. I don't know how else to say it. To look at this and to know that they laid it at the feet of the apostles is accountable giving. And it seems to me you cannot have any greater evidence of an accountable giving than what you would read in Acts chapter 5 with respect to Ananias and Sapphira when they brought the proceeds of the sale of their land to Peter and tried to pretend that it was all of the proceeds that Peter said, "Why have you lied?" And for their failure to give accountably, both of them were zapped dead at the spot. That's accountable giving. If anyone would say to me this morning, "Yes, but," Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing," I would tell you, Jesus is addressing charitable giving, not giving to the church or to the Lord. How do I know that? Because Jesus begins the section saying in Matthew 6:1, "Don't let your righteousness be shown before men." Righteousness is about duty to your neighbor. And then the very next verse he says, "When you give to those in need." Notice who are the recipients, not the church. Said very clearly in the text, "When you give to the poor." And by the way, if Jesus actually meant to say you can't give your tithes and offerings in public in worship, then surely he must be saying something contradictory to Acts 2:42, because he goes on to say in the very next verse that we are to not pray before men. Clearly, prayer is an act of public worship. If Jesus here meant to address public praying and worship, he would be contradicting Acts 2:42. My point then is pretty clear. There are reasons why the RPCNA Constitution says the following: the presentation of tithes and offerings is a warranted part of worship. Testimony, chapter 21, paragraph 8. The scriptural elements of ordinary public worship are prayer, the singing of psalms, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word of God, the presentation of tithes and offerings, and the celebration of the sacrament. Directory for public worship, F, paragraph 3. Giving to the Lord is a public act of worship. It's something that we do publicly and accountably. It's what God commands. So hopefully that clears it up. If anybody has been thinking about that recently and had a little bit of difficulty with it, we don't find anonymous giving. We see public, accountable giving here. And it's so important that we do that. It's part of our duty before the Lord. Well, we come now to the final point in our text, which is unified in gospel grace. And in some ways, I would see this as the heart of the text, because this is how this one-mindedness and one spirit emerges. And this is how the gospel action, really, of loving our neighbor originates. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Here we have the reference to gospel proclamation. I want us to just remember here, if you look back to verse 29, that they had prayed for this, right? "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." And they prayed for that. And then in verse 31, you see the answer prayer to that. It says the place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak the word of God with all boldness. Well, surely it's important to us to see that as Luke moves on to this snapshot, this summary of the life of the church, he repeats it. And he says, this is what is indicative of what happened among the saints. The word of God, the gospel, was being proclaimed here. Luke spotlights the gospel. He says they were giving testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Now, I think Calvin is onto something here when he says the resurrection is merely a part, which stands for the broader complex of the gospel message. What he's saying here is that when the church assembled for worship, and then when it dispersed and went beyond the hall of worship, the gospel proclamation was center. The preaching of the gospel was the centerpiece of the life of the church. The gospel was preached as the word of God was expounded. Christ was set forth as the fulfillment of the promises and the hope of the gospel. But I want you to notice what happens when the church preached the gospel. Your Bible may not have this, but it really should read, "And abundant grace was upon them all." You see, what we're being told here is that the word of God was preached and it mediated the grace of God. They preached and great grace was upon them all. This is a marvelous passage. We always talk about preaching being a means of grace. We tie it to Romans 10. But here's a text here, in narrative text, which makes it absolutely plain to us that the mediation of grace to the saints is in connection ordinarily to the preaching of the gospel. Great grace was upon them as they proclaimed. Now notice here the connection of ideas. The evidence for this great administration or mediation of grace to them all is indicated by the way verse 34 begins. "For there was not a needy person among them." Notice here that "for" is saying, "I'm going to give you the evidence of what I've just said." That's the way "for" functions grammatically. It's saying, whatever I just said here in the preceding, I'm going to show you its proof. I hope you see that this morning. If you didn't, let me know. Luke is saying that the proof of great grace being upon them through the preaching of the Word of God is that there was not a needy person among them all, for all who were owners of land. And he goes on to say they gave. What Luke is telling us here is that the evidence of the preaching of the Word of God mediating grace to the people of God is that they showed it by how they treated one another. Love expressed in caring for the needs of the saints. This is powerful. This is a very powerful and profound connection of ideas. Great grace was upon them all. Luke says, how do I know? Because it caused people to give generously, voluntarily, intentionally, lovingly to the needs of the saints. What a point to savor. This is what the gospel does. When the word of Christ is proclaimed in the assembly, grace is mediated as people lay hold of Christ by faith, and the fruit of it begins to overflow in our life. Main idea of our text is how the preaching of the gospel changes lives and leads to people believing, and the spiritual fruit here, what is described as being one heart and one soul, happens because the message is internalized. Eyes and hearts and minds are changed, and that spills over into the life of the church. So, a couple of questions. What does the gospel do to a church? What does the gospel do to a church? And what is the evidence that the gospel is at work in a church? What does the gospel do to a church? Well, the gospel does to the church exactly what Luke has just described. It changes hearts and minds. Remember the inside-out narrative form. They were of one mind and spirit, and the evidence is no one claimed anything belonging to him, but all was common property. The heart changed. The heart changed. You know, that's the central idea in giving, though. The central idea in giving is heart transformation. Because it's the heart which opens or closes our wallet to people in need. This is what John says. Whoever has the world's goods, 1 John 3:17, sees his brother in need, closes his heart. How does the love of God abide in him? Notice the central role of the heart in giving. John says that what makes or breaks the problem, he has the goods, his brother doesn't. What does he do? Does he close his heart or does he open his heart by opening his wallet? Well, John said it'll be whether the love of God abides in him or not. What does the gospel do to a church? Well, it changes the heart and the disposition and the attitudes. Because it's from that internal change that actions flow. What is the evidence of the gospel of grace at work? Well, it's transformed character manifested in tangible love. It's transformed character manifested in tangible love for one another. We have the inside out pattern again. They were of one heart and they were one spirit. And the proof it is, they gave. They gave. No one claimed their possessions. What they saw was their brothers and sisters in Christ in need, and their heart was broken. They saw the need. And out of changed heart and life, out of gospel grace, they gave. People of God, there's good news in our text. Christianity isn't communism. That's man-made. Communism is a man-made idea. Christianity is something far more exalted. It's supernatural. It's divine. It's rooted in Christ. It's about the experience of divine grace. And when that grace has taken up its residence in the heart and mind of believers and in the church, it leaves an indelible and unmistakable stamp. Something communism can never do. Something a man-made idea will never generate. What Christianity does when we experience this grace of Jesus Christ, this divine grace, it does something the world wishes it could have and wishes it could try to cause to have in somebody else. It changes them. It changes the heart. It changes the character. It changes the disposition. And then it changes our action. It begins with changing our record. That's 100% true. It takes us out of the world and puts us in the kingdom of God. It takes us out of being in bondage to Satan and it puts us in the freedom of the light of the gospel. It takes that record of sin, it wipes it clean, and it stamps onto at the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It justifies us and it saves us before God. It regenerates us. It makes us new. That's not communism. That's not a man-made idea. That's the wonderful love of God. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. It makes us different. It changes us and renews us in grace and the image of God. So right here at the heartbeat of our text this morning is not communism. It's not something man-centered. It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's the joy of what divine grace does by the sovereign operation of the Lord God Almighty. It changes us inside out and leads us to begin to serve Jesus Christ by serving and loving His saints. People of God, is what Luke calls us to be, and yet we're not being it. Well, let's run back to the core. The core is that belief in Jesus Christ and the experience of God's grace upon us. The more we renew ourselves in that, and the more we run back to Jesus Christ and we take all joy and consolation in His wounds and we rejoice in His righteousness on our account and we give thanks to the Lord for mercy that we didn't earn. Well, what will it do? Oh, it'll make us just like Luke describes those early Christians. One heart and one soul. No one having need. Father Almighty, the stories in your word grip us because of the authentic ring of truth within them. They don't put before us man-made ideas. Where benighted intellectuals are the heroes and champions, no, they place before us Christ and the fullness of his grace and how that grace is marvelous. May we stand back this morning and take measure of and stand in awe of this record of how grace was at work in the life of the early church. Help us to admire and to rejoice in and give thanks for that one-mindedness, that one-spiritedness, those tangible actions of real Christian love grounded in the gospel. And as we take note of that testimony, may we, O Lord, seek that in our own lives, our own experience, our own church, knowing this is how we show our obedience to you, by responding joyfully and obediently to your word. As you do that, O Lord, let us see the blessing in it. Let it be for our good and the glory of your name. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.